At this time, let me invite you to turn to the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1219. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We'll begin with the closing of that chapter and move into chapter 3, verse 3. First John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Pay attention. This is the word of God. Now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So far from the Word of God. Well, we've been considering John's first letter to the church. And here in chapter 3, we're pushed by John to consider the new birth that the Christian experiences in Christ. We are children of God because, as a father, God has lavished His love upon us. We are children of God because as a Savior, Jesus has expressed this love of the Father by His own grace to us. Last week, we considered the adopting love of the Father that makes us His children and brings us into His household. We also consider the glorious appearance of the Son that radiantly transforms us, body and soul, to be made like Him. Well, today we need to come back to the passage because there's more here for us. And today we want to behold not only the glorification that we will experience when Christ returns, but also how it is that God keeps or preserves us unto that end. We're going to talk about how the doctrine of glorification is this great final act of God in our redemption. It's the final act of God keeping us. But there's a process in which God keeps us all the way to that final event. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what John's talking about here. We have to understand that the Scriptures hold forth an expectation that as children of God and as fellow heirs of Christ, we will enter into the glory of Jesus. But we will only enter into Christ's glory through a valley of trial and suffering. An eternal crown is apprehended by first bearing our cross and suffering with and in Christ. Paul says it this way, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And yet Paul goes on to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When Paul says that, he's not minimizing our suffering. He's not dismissing the pain that we experience in this life. Rather, the Bible wants us to rightly place suffering, the suffering of the Christian, within the greater context of the glory of the Christian. That statement is not intended to dismiss our suffering. But it is intended actually to exalt the glory, the suffering you now have, which is great and which is real and which is experienced sometimes day by day, if not season by season, is not even to be compared with what we shall experience in terms of glory. Amid the bitterness of trial and tribulation, we not only have a good and wise and powerful God, but a loving and merciful Father in heaven who never ceases to promote and accomplish our salvation, and who promises to pull us out of our temporary suffering into His glorious presence and eternal fellowship. There is a glory that is to be revealed to us. There is a glory that is to be revealed in us that causes our present troubles to not only fade away, but to, in a real sense, be forgotten. Peter would say it this way: after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And what Peter's speaking of there is the doctrine of glorification. And with God's help, we're going to consider that today. We have three points to move through our text. First, God preserves His children. God preserves His children. Secondly, God perfects His children. And thirdly, God purifies His children. And we actually mean different things in each of these. He preserves, He perfects, and He purifies His children. Well, first, God preserves His children. Look again at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. As John highlights the Father's adopting love, He provides this further comfort. Presently, right now, we are children of God. And we took time in our last sermon to ask the question, do you know that you're a child of God? And so I won't rehash that today. But I want you to notice that John expects there to be a future change that Christians will experience, a future glorification. But we cannot skip over what John is implying even here. You are now children of God. Our confession teaches this, that they whom God has accepted in His beloved, and isn't that the title that's used right here, beloved? Now we are children of God. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Be eternally saved. I want to just pause here for a moment in one sense and just say this. That what we're talking about are things that we don't actually see. We don't actually observe. We're talking about things that we have to look at through the eyes of faith. This is why Christianity is supposed to be a religion of the Word of God. This is why we need the Word of God so much. Because God, as it were, enlightens the mind, and He opens up the imagination through faith to behold things that we have not yet seen. We're going to talk about heaven. How can we even comprehend heaven? Well, we comprehend it by faith. That's what we're called to in this life. And so that's why, we have wonderful confessions with a bunch of words, because we need to hear these descriptions. We need to understand what it is that God means when He speaks about us being His children, and what it means that we shall be like Him. What we need to understand, how is it that He can even carry us through when what we do see at times are people who are falling away from the faith, or what we experience ourselves, that I don't always feel like a child of God. God brings His Word to us to minister to us, to serve us, and He gives to us His Spirit to help enlighten us and draw us near to Him. Well, this is about God's work of preservation in the Christian's life. You and I were used to things breaking down and decaying in this fallen world. And that's true of our possessions, right? Our toys and our tools and our technology. Children, maybe you can think of a toy that you've had that was, you know, a favorite toy, and you had it, and then soon, it broke. And how disappointing it was to see something break. And you're just being really prepared for living in this life. Things break, things decay. Things don't last forever. But not only is that true of our possessions, our bodies, our brains, our abilities and our aptitude, these things wear down. And it's hard to appreciate the progression and the wonder of God's saving grace, which is a forever grace, when we live in a world where nothing seems to be forever. God's grace is strong and sufficient and persevering and enduring and growing, and it is victorious. John writes in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." This is our present reality. This is the result of God's loving grace. Father's love has changed us into His children, and in Christ we received a status change from children of wrath to children of God. We went from being unlovely to beloved. And God maintains this persevering love unto the end of His purposes and His plans. Jesus taught this in His ministry in many places. For example, in John 5, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Jesus is saying that through faith in Him, because of His own work, He has actually dealt with this death crisis that we all have to face. But already in Him, there's a sense in which we have passed through death into life, which is why for the Christian, dying well looks like one who sees death simply as a doorway into which they come into the presence of God. Or think about what Jesus says in John 6. "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Even the Christian's body, which seems like something we just kind of throw away into the ground, that belongs to Christ. And He will raise it. He will not even lose your body. Or what does He say in John 10? "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And you can picture this, you know, this idea of being held, grasped by the hand of God. And Jesus makes it a double grasping. Not only are you held by me, you're held by my Father. We're doubly held. Romans 8:35 then. No wonder Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And you know what his answer is? Nothing. 10 times. Nothing, 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 nothing. Nothing. Does the doctrine of the perseverance, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that we will be kept, that we will be guarded, that we will be protected, that we will endure all the way to the destination that God has for us. Now, if you're like me, you struggle with this because there is indwelling sin that wants to take advantage of such a great and glorious promise. A flesh within me, a war within me, where I want to take the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and then live a casual, lazy, and consumeristic Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible would not have us presume upon God's grace. Shall we sin so that grace can abound? God forbid. Rather, God keeps you by His persevering power through the means by which He partners with you. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's not your coming here to church that saves you or that causes you to persevere in and of itself. It's not you causing yourself to persevere. It's that you come to church and God uses that and He softens your heart and He causes you to commune with Him. He uses you coming to church. Here's how one theologian put it. You are not kept because you have regular personal worship, but your Savior employs that regular habit to keep you. You are not kept because you're faithful in participating in the gathering of your church for public worship and teaching, but God uses that commitment to keep you. You are not kept because you commit yourself every day to live inside of the boundaries of God's commands, but God uses that discipline to keep you. You are not kept because you abandon your kingdom and give yourself to the work of God's kingdom, but God employs that surrender to keep you. God does the extraordinary work of keeping us until the end through the ordinary means of the regular habits of the Christian life. We saw two men today take vows upon themselves. That's not why they're saved. But God uses such promises to add obligations to ourselves, what we're already supposed to be doing, so that we are kept by God. And is this not then the Christian life as we live it right now? This is, Paul says in Philippians 2, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Consider your salvation and your participation in it, and how much it is that you need to cling to God and you need to depend upon His Spirit, how much it is that you need to behold Christ in trust and in faith amid an unbelieving world, amid an unbelieving heart. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then Paul adds this, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, we are to be participants in our salvation, but we cannot be the one who saves ourselves. Jesus says in Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold fast. One Puritan, John Flavel, says this, did Christ finish His work for us? well, then there can be no doubt He will also finish His work in us. The lifestyle of the believer matters because God uses your commitment and your covenant to keep the faith as a way to keep you by His power. Faith does. Faith acts. It fights and it resists and it obeys. It serves, it confesses, it repents, it trusts, it worships, it pursues, it clings. And yet none of these actions, not a single one of them, are strong enough to keep you. But God works through them as He keeps you. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and He, God, delights in his way," the man's way. "When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong." Why? "Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." The child of God does not persevere because of their grip on God, but rather because of God's grip on them. Now, some may fall away. Some may renounce Christ. Some may abandon the church. We've heard about that. John has highlighted that in chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." So we know that one perseveres because of God. And how do we respond to these what appear to be former Christians? How are we to think about this? And here again is a helpful pastoral word from one who says, "Because we don't have the ability to see their hearts, we need to respond to those who have forsaken the faith with hope in the drawing, convicting power of God. With the same grace that God extended to us, with words of tender warning, with the Savior's love, we respond with patience and with perseverant prayer. And as we do this, we receive their wandering away, not as an occasion for us to be proud, but as a warning to us to continue to run after the grace that has run after us." So, as children of God, we don't live taking the Father's grace for granted, or presuming that because the Father keeps us by His almighty power, we don't have to pursue God. We don't have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have to cling to Christ every day. No. The means by which we remain with God are ordinary, and they're able to be practiced by the help of God. Word. Opening up the Scriptures. Prayer. Calling upon God. Fellowship. Walking out this Christian life together. Psalm 73 also speaks of the hand of God. And it says that the same hand that prevents our ultimate falling away also continue to guide us to glory. And so that brings us to our second point. Our first point is that God perseveres His children. Our second point is that God perfects His children. Look again at verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is." So though we are now in God's family, and though we now resemble family characteristics, what we're going to be has not yet been revealed, has not yet been manifested in our sight. We have not observed what it means for us really to be the children of God. In fact, it can hardly be comprehended. One pastor says, "If our present privileges as God's adopted children are so great that the world cannot grasp them, Our future prospects are so glorious that even we cannot fully grasp them. Now, what is John speaking about here? When he appears, we'll be like him. We don't know yet what we will be, but when he appears, we'll be like him. What he's talking about here is the doctrine of glorification. The doctrine of glorification. Let me give you a definition. Glorification is the final event in God's work of redemption, in which believers receive their complete and final salvation, being made perfect in righteousness. They are fully freed from sin, and they enjoy unhindered communion with God. When I speak of glorification, besides 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, what passages come to mind? Where does the Word of God, how has it informed your understanding of this future glory? And I want to actually just walk through just a little bit of the Old Testament with you, because that's where we seem to be lacking or not understanding that glorification is something that was always promised to God's people. This future glory, first of all, was pictured in the Old Testament in God's covenant with Adam. You remember there was a tree of life there, and that tree of life symbolized a future, unchangeable fullness of life and glory enjoyed in eternal communion with God if Adam would obey. Personally, perfectly, perpetually obey. Then he would eat from the tree of life, and his posterity would eat of the tree of life, and they would become immutable. They would not be able to fall from that kind of life. I could talk about the Sabbath day, but I want to keep moving. This future glory was not only pictured, it was imagined in the Old Testament with the ascension of certain individuals into heaven, body and soul, whether it was Enoch or Elijah. They inhabited another realm, a spiritual world, not only as living souls, but dwelling in heaven with body and soul. How could they reside in the glorious presence of God and live unless they were somehow transformed, transfigured? Thirdly, this future glory was predicted in the Old Testament through various prophets. Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Awake meaning rise from the dead. Or Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." It doesn't become any clearer than that. I think this is the resurrection unto glory. Or in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so Daniel even talks about a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, the believer and the unbeliever. This future glory was predicted. But it's only in Christ that we understand exactly what is being portrayed in these prophecies. And so the future glory is fourthly understood as tied to God's purpose and plan for our redemption, which begins in His eternal love. This is why Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so He would be the firstborn among many brethren." See, conformity to the Son was always the intention. Those whom He foreloved, He predestined. And then it goes on to say, "And those whom He predestined, He called, and He justified, and He glorified." He glorified. And isn't it interesting that it's put in the past tense here? He glorified. We're not glorified yet, but it's put in the past tense to emphasize the certainty of God's decree. It will happen for those whom He first loved. And finally, this future glory for God's children is most clearly manifested in the resurrected Messiah, in Jesus the Nazarene. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." He will bring us into conformity with His glorious body. Or maybe we say it as simply as Paul does in 2 Thessalonians 2. "It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love those passages, you know, where, you know, for freedom He set us free. Like, what's the purpose of our salvation? Well, for freedom, for communion with God, and here, for glory, that you'd share in the glory of Christ. There's multiple reasons for your salvation. Here's one of them. And it's hard to describe this glorification of the body and the soul. And I want to be really clear. We're highlighting body because that's what's being highlighted in Scripture. But the Scripture also highlights the soul's glorification as well. That there is an inner glorification as well as an outer glorification. There's an inner work as well as an outer work. But our only observation is by faith in God's description. Our only observation may be the temporal experience of having begun to live in this glory now. But we haven't really lived. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5 there? That the outer man is wasting away, the body is wasting away, but the inner is being renewed day by day. But there's going to be a kind of renewal that takes place that will be unlike anything that you've experienced. So that in a real sense, if you begin to compare the present saving work of God, the present regenerating internal resurrection of the soul, the living of the soul, compared to the glorification of the soul, you won't even be able to compare the two. I want to speak to that. I mean, what does John say here? "It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." Even our best days in the saving grace of God will not be like any day in heaven. Will not be like any day in heaven. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 15, at least speaking to the body's change. And I want to speak to that then. We read this last week, 1 Corinthians 15:42. "The resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Paul is answering the question, what are we going to be like? What's our body going to be like? This resurrected body. And John confidently declares the same thing here with fewer words. We shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. And so in one sense, you need to think about, well, what's Christ like? What does the Scripture reveal in terms of what Christ is like? But Paul also gave us a description here. We will have an imperishable body. No more disease or disability or even death. For the glorified cannot die anymore. Luke 20:36. And by His scourging we are healed. All tears shall be wiped from our eyes. And when this mortal will have put on immortality, then death will be swallowed up in victory. The inability to perish is what we will experience. And whatever we experience in the body, I need to highlight that we first experience in the soul. Our bodies and our souls are ripped apart at death. Our bodies are put into the ground. They continue to decay. They're united to Christ. They're waiting for the resurrection. But our souls immediately experience an imperishableness. Secondly, a glorious body and soul. The way that you presently reflect Christ's glory as image bearers of God shall pale in comparison with the way that you shall reflect Christ's glory. Our inner humanity shall be completely set free from the presence of sin. There will be no more hindrance, no more distraction, no more fatigue, no more weakness. And our outer humanity shall, as Daniel says in Daniel 12, shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the stars forever and ever. For we shall partake, Peter says, of the divine nature. Now, he doesn't mean that we become gods. He means that we share in the likeness of Christ's glorified humanity. Just think about this. Are you godly? Are you godly? We sit and we talk about and we think about what it means that we will be like Him, and it just seems so far removed from us in this present context. Christ is always pleasing to God. Christ is always choosing to obey. Christ is always putting Himself last. Christ is always rightly angry and rightly patient. He's rightly merciful and He's rightly just. And the Scriptures say that as those who are in Christ and who reflect Christ's glory, we will be godly in the fullest sense of whatever that word means. We will be godly. And therefore, we will be glorious. So we will be imperishable. We will be glorious. Thirdly, we will have powerful bodies, Paul says. We shall be raised through God's power, and we will be made complete in holiness. There will be a fullness, a maturity of our holiness, of our righteousness in heaven. And not only that, but there will be some kind of power in our body. The Scripture says that we'll join Christ in the clouds when He returns. We'll have some ability to descend and ascend. I have no idea what that means. There will be a new kind of power in us, but it will start with an internal power, and it will include an outer power. Fourthly, we will have a spiritual body. It's kind of a funny thing, a spiritual body. We will be able to inhabit heaven. We will be able to gaze into the face of God, and we will live. We will not need food or sleep or self-cleaning as we presently do. That doesn't mean we won't participate in food, but we don't need it. Will even the need for word and sacrament exist in heaven? For we shall stand in the midst of the word of God, and He shall be all in all. And so ordinances that are important to us in this life will be found fully in Christ in the life to come. One Puritan, Richard Sibbes, meditates on another feature of having a spiritual body. And as he writes, he's thinking about, you know, whereas in this life we find ourselves greatly influenced by our bodily needs and our bodily desires, so in heaven, because we'll have spiritual bodies, we shall be driven by our spiritual needs and our spiritual desires. We shall, he says, be obedient and attentive to the very guidance of the sanctified and glorious soul. You understand? Whereas this time, I tend to struggle being spiritual because of how physical I am, how material I am, how earthy I am. And here, Sib says, but in heaven, because I will be a spiritual body, I'll have a spiritual body, I will actually, what will be dominant in my life is the spiritual side of me. That's a wonderful thought. Because most of my hindrances in this life have to do with my physicality. Well, in this passage about our raised and glorified body in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul concludes that we are to live now in light of sin's final defeat. And that's what John pushes us to as well. And that brings me to my third point, which is really just a conclusion, and it's very brief, but here's the point. God purifies His children. God purifies His children. If you look at verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We purify ourselves. I want to highlight two ways in which our future glorification in Christ now purifies us. Our hope in a future glory now actively purifies you and me. First of all, God purifies us through our hope-filled meditation. And secondly, God purifies us through our making use of His means. So first, God purifies us through hope-filled meditation. When we think about our glorious existence in the future, just as we've been doing this morning, when we take time to meditate and we fill our thoughts and our hopes with heavenly glory, with the face of Christ, with what it means to be like Him, then we're drawn out of this world and into heaven right now. Right now. And when the Scriptures say things like, our life is now hid in Christ in the heavenly places, that means that in part, our thoughts and our perspective ought to be heavenly. We ought to be eternity-minded. And as I desire and I expect such transformation and such a new existence, that transformation begins to grow in me. When we walk in the light, when we commune with God, when we want the things of God, when we want heaven because that's where God is, then we experience purification. Isn't this what Jesus speaks about when He says, Father, sanctify them by Your truth? That's not just an initial conversion sanctification. It is a lifetime of progressive sanctification by the truth of God. One theologian says the believer lives in the hope of becoming conformed to Jesus Christ. And the more they contemplate this truth, the more they purify themselves of sin. They seek to cleanse themselves from sin that contaminates body and soul. Constantly, they strive for holiness and reverence to God. So the application is very simple. Friends, meditate on the glories of heaven and be purified. Meditate on the glories of heaven and be purified. Secondly, God not only purifies us through hope-filled meditation, He purifies us through our making use of His means. If we reflect on our separation from sin and idols in Christ, like Paul does, he tells us that having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we're to participate in God's work of sanctification. However, The burden of our sanctification, as one says, does not rest on our shoulders, but on the infinitely capable shoulders of our Savior. Yes, we participate in the work of sanctification, but we don't do that sanctification work ourselves. Paul says in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, it's the Spirit and you cooperating, working together. Just one more passage then. Let's go back to Philippians 2. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are to obey. We are to run after everything that is ours in Christ. We are to pursue all that he has for us in every part of our lives, and yet our purification does not rest on our obedience, but on the powerful, ever-present, always saving grace of Christ by his word and spirit. This is why John Murray says, the truth is that our working is grounded in God's working. Our working receives its urge, its strength, its incentive, and its cause from God's working in us. Even in our pursuit of sanctification, we need to be relying upon God initiating such a work in us. I've sought to bring together this morning the already and the not yet. We are being maintained, we are persevering in this life, and we are looking forward to future glory. We see a God who guards his children and who glorifies his children and who presently grows his children unto that glory. And therefore, we can look to him. Let us fill up our hope and our meditation on heaven, on the working of Christ, on the Spirit's indwelling, on the help of God. And it's everywhere in the Scriptures. It's in the Psalms. It's in all the places. Let us give our attention and our thought to this, that God is the one who brings us all the way home. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's a salvation he has granted to us by his grace. Amen. Well, this time,